Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 15. John 15. John 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John 15, verse 1. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. John 15:1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy words. Now, before I get into the exposition of these verses in John 15, I want to deal with a verse in John chapter 14 that I wasn't able to deal with up to this point. So you'll forgive me for going back to John 14, when this morning we're mostly going to be occupied with chapter 15, rather. But I think it's important because there's a lot of confusion that stems from this verse. So I'd like you to look at chapter 14 and verse 28. Again, our Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, there are a lot of cults that will take that verse and will wrench it from its context, just pull it right out there, and they'll seize upon that phrase of the Lord saying, my Father is greater than I, and they will say, see, Jesus isn't God, because he says the Father is greater than he is. Well, that's not what this passage is teaching at all. In fact, there are so many evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus, even in this chapter alone, it staggers the imagination that they can take a verse from this chapter and try and make it say what it manifestly doesn't say. You'll notice verse 1, for example, of chapter 14. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if he were not God, that would be the height of blasphemy to say that. To say you have trust and faith and confidence in God. You believe in God with the same faith that you have in God, put that same faith in me. If he were a mere man, that would be a horrible lie. That would be a very deceptive statement. So there's no contradiction. The Lord Jesus was clearly God manifest in the flesh. We have hundreds of verses in the New Testament that even some of the messianic prophecies of the old point to his deity. But how then can we explain this statement of the Lord Jesus in verse 28, "My Father is greater than I"? Well, let's look at the whole sentence again. The Lord Jesus said, "I've said unto you that I'm going away and I'm coming again to you." And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, "If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So by the Lord Jesus going to the Father, there ought to be something there that gives joy to the disciples. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, if the meaning of those words was that I am not God, I am not equal with the Father, in what sense could they rejoice? In one sense, would that be good news that he was going to the Father? I mean, righteous men, godly men, if you'll pardon my saying so, had been going to the Father for centuries and millennia up to that time. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah fell asleep in his generation and went to be with the Lord. So did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, you name it, all those great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. If the Lord Jesus were a mere man and only saying, "I'm going to die, I'm going to go to the Father," in what sense could that give them any kind of joy? But you see, it makes sense that he is the Son of God, the one who came from heaven and voluntarily humbled himself, the one who came to earth and lived on this earth as a dependent man. He was dependent on the Father in everything. He said, "I always do the will of my Father." He said, "The works that I do, my Father gives me to do. The words that I speak, I've heard of my Father." He could say in John 17, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, he would say, "Father, I have done the work, I have finished the work, which thou gavest me to do." And so the Lord Jesus here on earth did not in any way, shape, or form act independently of the Father or independently of the Holy Spirit. He always did that which pleased the Father. The Spirit abode on him. He did his works in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And yet our Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, subjected himself voluntarily to certain limitations. We've said it before. The Lord Jesus at this stage was only in one place at one time. Whereas God is spirit. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And yet here was the Son of God in a human body. He was going back to take the position he had with the Father before the world was. He was going back to take upon him the glory. Hear again his prayer in John 17. "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That glory that he had laid aside and had veiled in human flesh, that glory was going to be his once more. That right and power to go back to heaven, not now as the meek and lowly Jesus. If you think Jesus Christ is the meek and lowly Jesus in heaven this morning, let me remind you of the words of Peter in the book of Acts. He would say, "God hath raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ." Let that sink into you. Jesus is Lord. He has taken the highest station, as one of our hymn writers says, "Oh, what joy the sight affords." The Lord Jesus has seated himself on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus has taken the highest place. He's sitting on the Father's right hand, the position of authority. And that would indeed fill the disciples with joy. Because the Lord that we follow, the Lord that we pray to, the Lord who is still working through us who are believers by his Spirit, is the Lord who has said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations," he says in Matthew 28. What a wonderful Lord we have. one who humbled himself, one who became low, one who was even made sin for us. But one who isn't like that this morning, one who finished all that at Calvary. The end of his humiliation could be seen when he said, "Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he rose up, and that was the beginning of his exaltation, rising from the dead first. 40 days later, ascending up into glory, having led captivity captive, Ephesians 4 says, and giving gifts unto men, making a triumph and a show over principalities and powers, Colossians 2 says. That's what our Lord has done. So in saying my Father is greater than I, he's not saying I'm not equal with the Father. He's not saying the Father and I aren't one. He says earlier in this gospel, I and the Father am one. Well, he's not contradicting himself. He's saying my Father occupies a position that is greater than I do in the divine economy of things at this present moment, at that moment that he was in the upper room, at that moment that he was talking to the disciples. But that was no longer going to be the case. He was ascending back to the Father. So I just thought I'd share that with you, because a lot of people, the Jehovah's Witness come to mind, and a lot of other people too in the world, will take verses like that and try and build a doctrine around them. But you have to take all of what Scripture says and understand Scripture in context. Now coming to chapter 15, we have a change now. The disciples have been in private with the Lord Jesus. They've been having a private teaching session with him. They're in an upper room, but now they're getting up. The Lord Jesus says at the end of the chapter in verse 31, "Arise, let us go from here." He knows he's going to the cross. And as they leave that upper room and they begin to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem, eventually down across the Brook Kidron, over to the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's eventually to meet the lynch mob that's going to arrest him. While they're on the streets, the Lord Jesus begins to teach them again. And whereas he had taught them in chapter 14 about what it would mean for the Father's ongoing work in them through the Holy Spirit, now he's going to talk about what that work is going to look like in the world. What does a Christian person look like when you see one? How do they live? What is the goal and the aim of true Christianity? Well, the Lord Jesus makes one of his great I am statements. There are seven of them in the Gospel of John. And he says here in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." He's using a metaphor. I am the vine, the true vine, he says. In what sense the true vine? Well, you know, as they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem that night, doubtless they could see the temple. It was an illuminated structure with sacrifices burning night and day. And so you could probably see the smoke rising up and see the glint of whatever torches were illuminating the way to get to where the temple was, and see maybe some of the fire from the burnt altar there. And as they were going along, to think about that temple building, on that temple building there was a golden vine. Josephus Flavius, the ancient historian, confirms that. And that was an image in Israelite history that was very familiar, the idea of being a vine. Because sometimes in the Old Testament, God had described Israel in that way. He had called them his vine or his vineyard. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah says, "I will sing a song of my beloved concerning my beloved's vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." And he begins to describe how it all works. Now, you know what a vine does. A vine produces grapes. A vineyard is a place where you have a lot of vines growing grapes to make grape juice or to make wine or to make whatever. Smucker's grape jam, I suppose. That all starts from a grape. And the Lord begins to say in Isaiah 5, "I had this nation of Israel, and they were like my vineyards." And you know what you have to do with a vineyard? It's sort of like any kind of farming. You've got to first get a piece of land. and then getting a piece of land, you've got to remove the stones from it. And then removing all the stones, you've got to build a wall around your vineyard, because it would be a real shame if you went to all the trouble of planting your vines and cultivating them and getting them ready, only so that when the fruit started to come, a fox came in and ate all your grapes. Or a potcake dog, I suppose, might do the same. I don't know. Building a hedge around the vineyard to protect the fruit, and building a wine press there, that when the fruit came about and you could harvest it and bring in the grapes, you could crush them and make something out of them that was useful. And the Lord looked at Israel and he said, you know, I behaved toward Israel the same way a good vintner would toward his vineyard. I prepared them. I took out the rocks. I took the obstacles away. I protected them. I kept the predators out. And time again, as you read Israel's history in the Old Testament, they were a privileged people that God protected. I mean, one of the greatest evidences for the existence of God in our world today is that the Jewish people still exist. Because quite frankly, they are the most hated and vilified race that has ever been on the face of the earth, and the most persecuted in world history. Now, human beings are very good at persecuting one another. Man excels in inhumanity toward his fellow man. But although you can look at persecutions against the Armenians, and although you can look at persecution against Tutsis and Hutus, that's right, took me a while there to get those African tribes, although you can look at persecution between Croats and Serbs and different groups around the world, there's no group through history, from ancient up until this modern day, that has been more persecuted than the Jewish people. And a lot of people have tried to wipe them out. Czars, communist dictators, the Nazis, very famously, killing over 6 million of them systematically. But you know, on and on, through the centuries, the Inquisition, many of them sadly killed in the name of Christ, something our Lord Jesus Christ would never condone, something that was manifestly contrary to his words. On back to ancient times, how the Babylonians slaughtered many of them, how the Assyrians slaughtered many of them, how Egyptians sometimes slaughtered them, and Hittites, and Moabites, and Ammonites, and Philistines, and you name it. And yet they're still here. They're still an identifiable people. Their persecutors have not been able to annihilate them, nor have they intermarried and assimilated into other countries of the world. That happens sometimes, you know. I mean, where are the Moabites? Have you ever met a Moabite? You can go to the Moabite territory today in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. You won't find anybody that can say decisively, I'm a Moabite. They'll say, I'm an Arab, I'm a Bedouin stock, or I'm of this or that lineage. Maybe it's a Palestinian person that lives over there, or someone from somewhere else. We don't know where the Moabites went. We don't know where the Philistines went. These are nations that eventually ceased to exist as they were wiped out in wars, as they intermarried with other people, as they became scattered and assimilated into other countries. Well, the Jews have been scattered. Scattered time and again, scattered by the Babylonians in 586, scattered by the Romans in 70, scattered again by the Romans in 125 AD, scattered repeatedly throughout Eastern Europe and Western Europe, and so much so that you can find Jews in China today, native Chinese people that are of Jewish descent. You can find Jews in India. You can find Jews in Africa. You can find Jews in every country of the Middle East, including Iran. You can find Jews right here in the Bahamas. I noticed in the paper the other week that some representatives of the Chabad Lubavitcher Synagogue up in Brooklyn there, a very famous group where I come from, that they were down here making the rounds, because they go from island to island throughout the Caribbean ministering to different Jewish communities. And you say to yourself, as much as they've been scattered, and as much as it's been difficult, and as much as anti-Semitism continues to rear their head, why are the Jewish people still here? And I tell you why they're still here. Because God has a plan for them. Right now, most of them are in unbelief. Right now, if you polled worldwide Jewry and asked most Jewish people don't even believe in God, according to the statistics. But God's going to work history round to bring that nation back to Himself. Well, while we're on the subject of why the Jews haven't been annihilated, why hasn't the human race been annihilated? After all, you put in a certain sequence of launch codes in Moscow, or at NORAD in Colorado, or wherever else they are in the United States, and you'll set off a chain reaction of missiles firing into the air that could annihilate the world population many times over. And time again in the Cold War, we were brought to the brink of nuclear warfare. Then every nation could have been wiped out, but man hasn't done it today. You know, our chemists have invented things in the laboratories that, if they were ever released, could wipe out the entire world population quite easily in a matter of days. And yet that hasn't happened either. The book of the Revelation talks about tremendous swaths of population that are going to be killed at a shot. But the very fact that the human race hasn't annihilated itself witnesses to the providential mercy of God that He has a greater future for mankind. And He was trying to show mankind just what He had in mind by working in that nation of Israel, by preparing them like a vineyard, like a careful farmer, taking out everything that would impede the growth of fruit, taking out everything that would stop fruit from being produced, protecting that vineyard. And when it came time for the harvest, after all of the centuries of working in that nation and sending His laborers into that vineyard and sending the prophets to them and giving them His word, when He should have looked for it to bring forth fruit, when as a farmer, as a vintner, He had every right and expectation to expect it to produce fruit, do you know what Isaiah 5 says it produced? It produced a stench, literally the Hebrew says. Sour, rotten grapes. God worked in that nation, worked for centuries, worked repeatedly, expended, in our terms, a tremendous amount of energy to get that nation to produce fruit. And when it all came down to it, the nation produced sour grapes, a stench. It didn't produce any fruit for God. And now the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and says, well, that vineyard failed. That vine didn't produce any fruit for God. But I'm the true vine. I'm the one who is going to produce fruit for God. And guess what? Believers in the Lord Jesus will have a part in that. He says, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And that's the mistake that a lot of people make right here in the Bahamas. They think, I can bear fruit for God independently of the vine. I can produce a life, I can produce things in my life that will please God, at least enough fruit to get me into heaven. I can work at it, I can go to church now and again, I can sing the right songs, I can say a few prayers maybe, and God will let me into heaven because of all that. Because He knows basically, I want to produce fruit. Well, I'm sure that we all want to do the right thing. Time again in our lives, we want to see our lives become something beautiful. We'd like to develop in ourselves the noble character traits that human beings are known for. You know, the best things about being human. We'd like to be known as wise. We'd like to be thought of as compassionate and kind. We'd like to be self-controlled. We'd like to have a handle on our temper and not have bursts of anger and wrath. We'd like to be able to live the kind of life that people say, I want to be like that person. We'd like to be thought of as somebody in this world. Somebody special, somebody important, somebody great. We'd like someone to look at us and say, now there's a good man or there's a good woman. But you know, realistically, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from being in a living relationship with Him, apart from being connected to Him as your life source, it's impossible to produce any fruit that will meet God's expectation. It is impossible to produce anything in your life that will please God. So many people think, I'll make my life good and I'll make it pleasing to God and then God will receive me. I'm sorry, that won't happen. Because you have to be connected to the living life source of the vine. You have to have the life of the Lord Jesus flowing in you first. And then you can produce fruits. You have to be in the vine, connected to His life, abiding in Him, as the Lord Jesus says, remaining and continuing in Him, and then you will indeed produce fruit. You don't produce fruit and then get put into the vine. You get put into the vine and then you produce fruit. That's the order here. And that's very important to learn. Because the Lord doesn't come to us and offer us a gospel that says, hey, clean yourself up, man. You know, lift yourself up out of the gutter and get rid of all the sins that you do and then start to work on your flawed character. Work on your temper and get rid of your temper. And work on your lust and get rid of your lust. And work on your selfishness and get rid of that. And then when you've done all of that, I'll receive you. I'll accept you. No, if those were the terms of salvation, I tell you, not any one of us, not the preacher, not the saintliest elder in this church, not any of these people here, not anybody in this community would ever make it to God on those terms. Not anybody in this world. Because Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The good things that we want to do, we don't do, Romans 7 says. And the things we don't want to do, those are the things we do. And as human beings, we find, as one hymn puts it, we're by nature and by practice far. It's not only the things we do repeatedly that offend God, but it's what we are in our hearts. It's what we are in our minds. It's what we think about. It's how we use our eyes. It's how we don't do the good that we ought to do. And how we do the evil that we ought not to do. It's a terrible thing to be in sin, to be in bondage, to produce not fruit, but to produce thorns and thistles, to produce sour grapes, to produce a stench in the nostrils of a holy and righteous God. But until you see that that's what your life is, until I come to see that that's what my life is apart from Christ, that independently of Him, I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can produce nothing for God, until you see that truth, you're not ready to be saved. Now, there are a lot of people today that would say, well, I'm in the vine. I'm a Christian. Sure, I'm a believer. Some will even say, I'm born again. It's a great thing that in our Western culture, the gospel has been proclaimed on the radio, on television, by literature, in books, that the world knows the terminology. That's a good thing, that the world hears the gospel. The bad thing is that people can pick up the terminology, they can use the right words, and not have the real thing. You can be a professor and not a possessor. What do I mean by that? You can profess something, you can say something with your mouth, and it might not be true of your own experience. You can say, I'm born again, but you've never really had a moment in time when you've come to Christ in repentance and said, Lord, I see myself as You see me, a sinner with no hope. a sinner who can't save myself, a sinner in need of a Savior. And I see you, Lord, as the Savior, because you went to the cross and died for me. You bore my sins in your own body on the tree. Well, many people say, yes, I belong to Christ. I'm in the vine. But then they don't bear any fruit for the Lord Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Well, there may be some kind of connection to Christ. You may physically connect yourself to some group of people that name the name of Christ. You may connect yourself to some kind of organization that purports to be Christian. You may be a member of some church. But if you don't produce fruit, what that shows is you aren't really connected to the true vine. You aren't connected to the life source. You are that branch that the Lord Jesus describes as producing much fruit, and it is taken away and it is burned. Because I tell you something, the Lord Jesus isn't interested in just numbering adherents. He isn't interested in counting converts, so to speak. He's going to bring to heaven a multitude which no man can number. So he's not interested in lowering his standards and pretending to have followers who don't really belong to him, of pretending to have followers who don't share in his life. No, says the Lord Jesus, you've got to be in me. You've got to be connected to my life source. You've got to be plugged in to the true vine, really and truly, to produce fruit. And you can only be that by being born again. You can only be put into that true vine. You can only be said, as he said to the disciples here, you are clean already. You can only be clean before God by coming and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. Not just knowing in your head, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. Not just knowing in your head, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man. Not just knowing in your head, Jesus is the Son of God. Not just knowing in your head, Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's got to be, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. Not just what I say, but in reality, that's whom I'm depending on. If somebody came in and put a gun to my head and pulled the trigger and I was sent into eternity, I would say, Lord, I know I'm going to be with you. Not because I went to Shirley Heights. Not because I did a lot of good things. Not because I was better than the other people in Nassau. But because I was trusting in the work that the Lord Jesus did for me. I was resting in the fact that the Lord Jesus took my penalty and took my sin away. And when you do that, you can be born again. You can have the new life that God offers. And God begins to do exciting things in your life. He begins to take you once you're connected to the true vine, and He begins to produce fruit in you. And the Father begins to purge you, that you might not just bear fruit, but the goal, if you please, God is a good businessman, I say it reverently. He's not just interested in a little bit of fruit. He says, what I want is much fruit, and I want much fruit that's going to abide forever. And so God sets about to make the branches that are truly in the Lord Jesus of optimum working condition. He starts to work on them and cut away the little dead bits that are on the end of the branches that would keep the fruit from coming forth. And he starts to take those branches and lift them up and prepare them and put weed and feed or whatever you do to a vine. I don't know much about viticulture. But he starts to do all the things to the branches to make the branch produce fruit. Now, I've been to some vineyards before. Not to drink any of the wine, just because of passages like this in the Bible, I'm interested in seeing it with my own eyes. So I went to a couple places on the Cayuga Wine Trail in New York State, and I looked at all this, and I thought about it, and I said, you know, I wonder what one of those vines could say if it could speak. I mean, if it saw the farmer coming after it with the little clippers, ready to cut off some bits off the branch, do you think that vine would cry out? Oh, I don't know about you, but when I go to the dentist and I see that drill coming toward my mouth, I want to cry out sometimes. Or I go to that doctor and I see him coming with the scalpel. This only hurt for a moment. Well, that's because it's not you, Doc. Yes, when I see that blade coming for me, I say, oh, what's going on here? Surely that'll hurt. And sometimes God's pruning process can hurt a little bit. Sometimes we can have things cut off and taken away from our lives that we thought we needed, that we thought were essential to us. But you know what God does to the branch that's truly connected to the vine? He takes that branch and He works with it and He cuts away and He labors at it until it produces much fruit. Some of the most beautiful fruit that the Lord has ever produced in the lives of His saints has been produced in prison cells. You think of the tinker of Bedford in England, John Bunyan, who spent something like 16 years off and on in jail. And while he was in jail, not for doing any kind of crime, mind you, just for preaching God's Word, while he was in jail, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which after the Bible has been the most sold and probably the most read book, even more than Harry Potter, the most sold and most read book in the entire world. The five men that were killed in 1956 on the beach in Ecuador, who were speared to death. Out of their dying agony on that beach, out of the agony of their widows and their fatherless children, God has produced some wonderful fruit, raised up missionaries that have gone to every corner of this globe because of the testimony of Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Yedarian, and Nate Saints. Out of sick beds, where a person is ill, but in their illness, their mind gets focused on the Lord Jesus, and they say something, you know, in my pain, in my suffering, I've realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that matters. That being in Him and letting Him produce fruit in my life is all that matters. There's nothing as important. For me to live is Christ. And the man who wrote those words in Philippians 1:21, Paul, himself knew what it was to be in prison, himself knew what it was to be whipped and beaten and shipwrecked and in danger and having all kinds of problems and anxieties. I don't care what your problem is here this morning, and I don't minimize anybody's problems, but Paul could sit down with you and he could empathize. He could know what you were going through, whatever kind of problem it was, because he just about ran the gamut. He had just about every kind of different problem happen to him. And yet what it produced in his life was, he said, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. That's fruit for the Lord. And it's sometimes painful in the production. But to have fruit that abides, to have fruit that lasts, that's worth the suffering. Oh, the Lord Jesus spoke about this with Himself. He said, greater love, verse 13, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, truly the world recognizes that, don't they? I think every modern industrialized nation has some kind of Remembrance Day or Veterans Day or Memorial Day or Heroes Day or Armistice Day, whatever title they put on it. They have some kind of day where they recognize the people that died so other people could be free. The people that died so that other people could live. And the world recognizes that as the very most extreme kind of love. But think of the Lord Jesus, who died not just for His friends. He had precious few of them here on earth when He died. All His friends forsook Him and fled. The ones that came back were standing afar off. But the Lord Jesus died not only for His friends. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were His enemies, it says, He died for us. What kind of love is that? That would die for someone that isn't our friend, but conversely is our enemy. That's the love of Christ. That's the ultimate fruit of the true vine. That says, I will die for my enemies, I will die for the evildoer, I will die for the undeserving, I will die for the sinner who ought to be in hell for all eternity, I will die that they might live, I will die that my life can be given to them, because He not only died, He rose again, and He offers resurrection life to anyone who will receive it, to anyone who will believe in Him. We're born again by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And the Lord raises us from dead, being dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. And He gives us new life. And He begins to take lives that were worthless before God, lives that were morally ugly, lives that produced a stench in God's nostrils, and He begins to produce fruit in our lives. He produces fruit for Himself. Something tasty, something beautiful, and something, says the Lord Jesus, that abides. Look at verse 16. He says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now that's the best offer going in the world today. The Lord Jesus would say to you this morning, you can come to me and be saved. You can come to me and share in my life, eternal life, which will last you not only through this life, but into eternity. And I'll begin working on you to produce fruit in your life. In fact, the fruit that I produce, described in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance, all these different things, that's all things that characterize the Lord Jesus. What God offers, essentially, I'll make you like the true vine. Being a branch in the true vine, you'll produce fruit and you'll look like the real vine. You'll look like the Lord Jesus. I'll make you like Him. And your fruit will abide. It will remain for all eternity. Now, there are some people in this world that in a week make $10 million. But you know something? The way the economies are in this world, you can lose $10 million in a week too. You can lose it overnight. Even if you could, in a lifetime, amass billions of dollars, when you pass out of this life, your fruit won't remain. It'll be dissipated. It'll go to the tax man. It'll go to your accountant. It'll go to the bankers. It'll go to your lawyers. It'll go to some of your heirs. But eventually, it's not going to remain, because this world is passing away. Even if you can put it in a foundation and have it passed down through the ages to your descendants 300 years from now, eventually this world's going to end, and the things of this world will end with it. You can do things in this world on the sports field, and they will be remembered for years. Barry Bonds is trying right now to break the home run record. He's only, last I heard, only two away from tying it. Well, if he breaks that record, they'll put his name in a record book. But when this world passes away and men stand before God, when the dead, small and great, stand before His great white throne judgment, nobody is going to be interested in batting averages or baseball records or cricket or soccer or American football or hockey or basketball or whatever the sport is. No attainments of men in academia, in science, in literature, in engineering, no feats in business, nothing we do in this life will remain except what the Lord Jesus produces through us. Now that means if you're not in the vine in the first place, if you don't share in the life of the Lord Jesus and you haven't been saved, not only will your works be burnt up, but your life will have absolutely no lasting value for eternity. It will be better for you that you had not been born, because nobody's going to care that you ever lived on this earth for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 80 or 90 or 100 years. Nobody's going to care if your life hasn't produced anything that can remain for eternity. And I tell you what's going to be filled in eternity with. Eternity is going to be filled with the fruit that glorifies God, with the fruit which lifts up the Lord Jesus. And if your life has never done that, it's going to be as if you had never lived. The only way you'll glorify God is by showing that He's a just judge, in that He offered you salvation in July of 2007. He offered you His gospel. He offered you the good news. He stripped off the mask and told you, you can say you're a Christian, but unless you're in the vine, unless you have His life, you're lying. And you'll stand before the Lord at His judgment throne, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will glorify Him. Because the whole universe will look and say, yes, that's absolutely fair. You gave every right to that man or that woman to be saved. You gave them every opportunity. You gave them chance and chance and chance again. And they just played around. And they squandered it. Now they're lost. And Lord, You have every right to condemn them, because they've spurned the love that You showed them at the cross. They heard about Jesus loving them, the Lord of all heaven and earth, loving them enough to die for them, and rising again for them. And they've turned their back on Him. What more could You do for them, Lord? You're just in sending them into a lost eternity in the lake of fire. Oh, that wouldn't be said to anyone here today. I urge you today, come to Christ. Don't play games. Don't do it for those that are sitting around you. Don't do it for your family. Don't do it because that's what the community would want you to do. Do real business with God. Come and take of His life that you may produce fruit for God in yours. Father, we thank Thee this morning to have such a gospel that speaks of the true vine, the one who produces fruit in our lives. We thank Thee for Him. We pray more would come to Him before it's forever too late. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.